It's important to remember that stuff is meaningless. Just think about King Solomon. His annual income was more than $35 million. He lived in a palace that took 13 years to build and owned 40,000 stalls of horses. You know, obviously, Solomon was in a position to know whether money would bring fulfillment. His conclusion is found in Ecclesiastes 11:12. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Nothing, and I mean nothing, can replace the value of knowing Jesus Christ well. Well, some Christians embrace one of two extremes. On one end of the spectrum are those who believe that godliness can only occur while in poverty. But as we learned earlier, some of the godliest people in the Bible were wealthy. In the Old Testament, the Lord promised to reward the children of Israel with prosperity when they were obedient, while he threatened poverty when they were disobedient. Deuteronomy 30 reads, "I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, that the Lord your God may bless you." You know, we may pray for prosperity when our relationship with the Lord is healthy and we have his perspective of things. 3 John says this, "I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." You know, the Bible doesn't say that a godly person must live in poverty, but at the other end of the spectrum, some believe that all Christians who have faith will always prosper. Unfortunately, this is also an error. Joseph is an example of a faithful person who experienced prosperity and poverty. I mean, think about it. He was born into a prosperous family, then sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. While a slave, his master promoted him to be head of his household, but later he was thrown into jail for years. But in God's timing, he was ultimately elevated to prime minister of Egypt. The guideline for prosperity is found in Joshua 1:8. Here's what it says. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." You know, as you study this passage, there are two requirements for prosperity. First, you must meditate on the scriptures, engrave them on your mind and heart, and you're required to do all that is written in them. Once you fulfill these obligations, you place yourself in the position to be entrusted with more financially, but there's no guarantee that you're always going to experience prosperity. And there are several reasons why godly people may not prosper. First, you may be giving generously, but acting dishonestly. You may be honest, but not working hard. You may be faithful at your work, but head over heels in debt. And one of the biggest benefits of this study is that you'll learn what the entire Bible teaches about money. Those who don't understand and apply all the requirements often suffer financially. The second reason we may not prosper is that God is developing our character. Romans 5, verse 3 and 4 reads, "Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character." You know, many godly people in the Bible went through periods where they were living righteously, yet lost their possessions. Job lost his children and possessions in the space of a few moments, yet he was described as a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. An example of how the Lord develops character before prospering us is Deuteronomy 8. It's a fantastic passage. Just listen to this. "In the wilderness, he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth." You know, God in his infinite wisdom knows exactly how much he can entrust to us at any one time without it harming our relationship with him. A father was carrying his two-year-old child as he waded in the lake, and when they were close to the shore, the child was completely unconcerned because of the apparent safety of the beach, even though the water was deep enough to drown him. But the farther they moved away from shore, the tighter the child held on to the father. And just like that child, we're always completely dependent upon the Lord to provide for us. However, often we don't recognize our dependence when we're prosperous. But when we don't have much, it's much easier to recognize our need to cling to our Heavenly Father. The bottom line, true prosperity is gauged by how well we know Jesus Christ and by how closely we follow Him. Now let's shift gears and take a look at how to teach children God's way of handling money. In 1904, the country of Wales experienced a remarkable revival. Thousands were introduced, and the results, well, they were just dramatic. Bars closed because of lack of business. Policemen exchanged their weapons for white gloves, since crime all but disappeared. And then Wales sent missionaries all over the world. One of those missionaries traveled to Argentina, where on the streets he led a young boy to Christ. The boy's name was Luis Palau. He's since become known as the Billy Graham of Latin America. Palau then visited Wales to express his thankfulness for helping lead him to Christ. What he discovered was astonishing. Less than 0.5% of the Welsh even attended church. As a result of that experience, Palau produced a film titled God Has No Grandchildren. And the thrust of the film is that each generation is responsible for passing on the truths of Scripture, including God's financial principles, to its children. Proverbs 22:6 tells us, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Parents should be MVP parents. MVP is an acronym which describes the three methods to teach children. M stands for modeling, V for verbal communication, and P for practical opportunities. Let's look at each of them. Since children soak up parental attitudes towards money, well, like a sponge soaks up water, parents need to model handling money wisely. Paul recognized the importance of modeling when he said in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." There is no substitute for parents being good models. Now remember what the V in MVP stands for. It's verbal communication, and parents need to tell their children why they're handling the money the way they are. The Lord told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." We must verbally instruct our children in the way of the Lord, but you know, children need more than just a good example in verbal instruction. They also need practical experience. As soon as children are ready for school, they should begin to receive an income to manage. I recommend that parents require their children to work doing chores to earn an income. And as with any new experience, the child's going to make mistakes. When this happens, don't hesitate to allow the law of natural consequences to run its course. Yes, you're going to be tempted to help out when the child spends all the income the first day on a dumb purchase, but don't bail the child out. Mistakes will be one of the best teachers. Now, parents need to establish boundaries and offer advice on how to spend money. But listen, your child must have the freedom of choice within those boundaries. Every Saturday, I used to bike to the store with my son, Matthew, to buy him a pack of gum. And despite my advice, that entire pack would be gone that day, if not that morning. Well, when he started to earn money, we decided that Matthew should buy his own gum. And I'll never forget the look on his face when he came out of the store after buying that gum the first time. He said, "Dad, this gum cost me all my money." And that pack of gum lasted all week. Now, when children start to receive an income, teach them the budget. Begin with three jars labeled give, save, and spend. The child then distributes a portion of the income into each jar. And even a six-year-old can understand this, because when there's no money to spend, guess what? The jar's empty. Well, when children become teens, they should begin to use a written budget or train them to use one of the budgeting software online programs that are available. And then don't forget this. Teach them shopping skills, the importance of praying and waiting on the Lord to provide. A friend of ours once asked their son to pray for some shirts he needed, and later a friend in the clothing business asked if their son needed shirts. He had excess inventory. The friend then brought 10 shirts to their home, and that evening as their son began to pray for the shirts, his dad said, "You don't have to pray for those anymore. God's answered your prayers." Then they brought those shirts out one by one, and by the 10th shirt their dad reported, their son thought that God was in the shirt business. The habit of saving is also something that should begin as soon as the child receives an income. As children mature, expose them to various types of investments, and teach them the benefit of compounding interest, because if they grasp this concept, they'll enjoy financial stability as adults. Also teach how difficult it is to get out of debt. A friend of mine loaned his son and daughter money to buy bicycles, and he drew up a credit agreement with a schedule for repayment of the loan. And after they went through the long process of paying off the loans, the father celebrated with a mortgage-burning ceremony. And the kids appreciated those bikes more than any of their other possessions and decided right then to avoid debt in the future. Now, the best time of establishing the habit of giving is when you're young. It's helpful for children to give a portion of their gifts to a need they can actually see. For example, a child understands when the gift helps to buy food for a needy family that he actually knows. Then when your child is a teen, serving at a homeless shelter or taking a mission trip to a developing world can be a powerful experience. Exposure to poverty can initiate a lifetime of giving to the needy. Parents also have the responsibility to train their children to develop work habits. If your children learn how to work really hard with diligence and excellence, they'll have taken a giant step toward becoming a valuable commodity in the job market. The best way for a child to become a faithful worker is to establish the habit of daily household chores. Let me give you one word of advice. Because most children don't work with their parents, the parents' work habits around the home will be a major influence on them. If a parent works really hard away from home but complains about washing the dishes at home, what's being communicated to the children? And of course, it's really smart to have the children work for others, because a job gives a child an opportunity to enter into a employee-employer relationship and earn extra money. The objective of teaching children the value of work is to build character. A working child with a proper attitude will be a more satisfied individual. He or she will grow up with more respect for the value of money and the effort that's required to earn it. Now, if you're a grandparent, you have an amazing opportunity to influence your grandkids. We recommend that you meet with the parents and together design a strategy for training the grandchildren on how to handle money. It's really important for grandparents to play a role in which they complement the objectives of the parents. Too often, parents and grandparents haven't reached agreement on how to train the next generation, and this can lead to bruised relationships and very ineffective training. And finally, establish a strategy for independence. Lyle and Marge Nelson have 4 really responsible children. They've had each child managing all of their own finances, with, of course, the exception of food and housing, by their senior year in high school. That way, Lyle and Marge have been available to advise the kids as they learn to make really wise spending decisions. You know, as the people of Wales discovered, God has no grandchildren. Passing on our faith in Christ to the next generation can really be compared to a relay race. Any track coach will tell you that relays are often won or lost in the passing of the baton from one runner to another. Seldom is the baton dropped once it's firmly in the grasp of a runner. And adults have the responsibility to pass on the baton of practical biblical truths to the younger generation. Now, let's wrap up this chapter by taking a quick look at several other issues. First, why do the wicked prosper? You know, that's a question God's people have been asking for centuries. The author of Psalm 73 asked why the wicked prosper, and he admitted being envious. Then the Lord revealed the wicked person's end: sudden, eternal punishment. Here's what it says: I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then I understood their final destination. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. You know, the Bible tells us, though some of the wicked will prosper, we aren't to envy them, because life on earth is short. Psalm 37 says it this way, "Do not be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away." The next issue I'd like to take a quick look at is partiality. Listen to James 2. "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now listen to the last part of this verse. It's really powerful. "If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." You know, to be honest, for years, I struggled with this sin of partiality, and this influenced my actions. Once when I hung up the phone, my wife said, "I know you weren't talking to Ken. It must have been Ryan. You like Ken better, and it shows in your voice." Well, James 2:9 could not be more blunt. Just really get your arms around this. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Well, how do we break the habit of partiality? Romans 12:10 tells us, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And Philippians 2:3 reads, "With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." You know, we need to ask the Lord to help us develop the habit of elevating each person, regardless of their station in life, as more important than ourselves. Concentrate on their abilities, because everyone can do some things better than me. And that realization really helps me appreciate all people. Well, the last issue I'd like to take a look at is, what's the Bible say about paying taxes? You know, that's the same question they asked Jesus in Luke 20. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus said to them, "Show me a Roman coin. Whose likeness does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." You know, the Bible tells us, pay your taxes. Romans 13:8 says, "There is no governing authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. For this you pay taxes." Now listen to this last part. "For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Give tax to whom tax is due."